Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. Today we will continue in our series on agape love. And we are going to look at a portion of agape love that we consider, but sometimes we consider it to a level where we forget it. Have you ever had that happen before? You consider something, you know you need to consider that thing, but then it becomes such a frequent consideration that it's forgotten in its frequency. It's similar to having something that you found that was very expensive and precious, and you found it, and something perhaps you wanted all your life, and then you find it somewhere in some antique shop or something, right? And you say, oh, I've heard of this. I would love to have it. I always wanted one of these. These things are phenomenal. And you get so excited about being able to spend the $500 on it. And, you know, you say, this is just incredible to have this. And you get it and you put it up, whatever, on your mantle or whatever. And then after several months, it's kind of like part of the scenery. You've seen it so much, you forget its value. I think this thing that we are going to consider today can be like that. That we consider it so much that we forget its value. We forget what it was that we were considering. But that's really to our own detriment. Anything from the Word of God, if that takes place, it's to our own detriment. Anything from the character of God, if that takes place, it's to our detriment. One of the things that we really need to learn as believers is to know what is precious and to know what is common. Because it happens to all of us. But we have this tendency that in some cases we treat those things that are precious as though they are common, and the things that are common as though they are precious. There are some things that have great value, and there are other things that have no value. And we can confuse that very easily. How many people put great value on the temporal and really not very significant? Football. We all know that football is of God, but it was really created in time for temporal pleasure, not for eternal pleasure. So I don't trade football for the things of God. Now, I'm not saying that if somebody like gives me tickets for my birthday and the game is at 1 that I can't go to the game, that I gotta be in church. I'm not saying be legalistic. But what I am saying is let's have the right eternal source of values and priorities and what we call important and not important. Because our lives do, in fact, depend on it. One of the things that surprises me, and this is actually not the message, it's just thoughts that are coming. One of the things that surprises me is when we have an exchange with people who are near and dear to us. What is that exchange like? Is it a godly exchange? Is it a Christ between you and me exchange? How often are other things more important to us than that person or that person's capacity? How often are we in a place where that person really is second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, wherever in the line you want to put them? But if you were to lose that person, what a heartbreak that would be. Ask yourself, who would it be if you lost that it would be personally devastating to you? How do you relate to that person? What is your exchange like with them? Because I honestly do believe that if we become familiar, that can be with people or things of God, that there are some times where God will remove them because of that familiarity. Not in every case. I'm not saying it's like universal truth. But I think sometimes when we become familiar, God will remove us from those things. For example, what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden? They became familiar with what God had given them, and they craved something different for a season. I wonder what it was like the month after they were forced out of the garden. Do you think they longed to go back? Do you think there ever was the thought where they were kicking themselves, why did we go for the fruit? God told us not to go for the fruit. We went for it anyway. Why did we do this? What were we thinking? How they were lamenting having actually done that? They must have. They must have. Because they lost something that was so precious and so valuable, so for something that was so insignificant. And it was because of that familiarity. Now, by familiarity, I don't mean acquaintance. I mean it's those things that are actually precious and valuable and dear that become simply a part of the scenery. But they haven't really lost their value. What has changed is my relation to them. What has changed is my perception of those things. So it's like, ask yourself, if I lose this, if I lose this person, if I lose this thing in my life, will I be devastated? And some things I can say yes, and some things I can say no. Now, here's the thing. Two signs of familiarity. If I would be devastated, but I can treat that person or those things commonly, like they're a common thing, like I don't treat them as precious and valuable, then maybe there's familiarity there. But also, if there was something once that I would say, this is extremely valuable and precious to me, and I'm at the point, well, if I lost it, it's no big deal, then there's familiarity there also. And so we want to ask ourselves these questions. Now, agape love keeps me from this familiarity. Agape love keeps me from familiarity. If I live in agape love, I will escape familiarity. Because familiarity is ultimately a lack of agape love. And so we want to keep ourselves in agape love so that we don't enter into familiarity. Familiarity will also take me to places that are very destructive, that are very devastating to my life. In Romans 3:23, the Word of God says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. That's the thought that follows. So we have two thoughts here. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By the way, come short is in the present passive indicative. They were caused to come short. By what? By sin. Sin is a burden. It is a weight that besets us in Hebrews 12:11. And we do not want to be in these weights that beset us. Think about if you are a runner and you have to carry heavy weights. Well, that's going to beset you. That's going to slow you down. And this is why people fall short of the glory of God. We want to put those things aside so that we may run the race well and with patience. And so we don't enter into these things. But how do we not enter into these things? And what do we do after we do enter into them? Because every one of us will. All have sinned. All have been beset by this weight. Well, what happens then? Well, he says, being justified freely by His grace. That is my answer. I am justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. This is my mindset to the weight. I'm justified freely by His grace. Why? Because that's the key that loosens the weight. That's how I shake the weight off of me. I'm justified freely by His grace. Because really, what is it that is the weight about sin? Now, on the one hand, we understand that the wages of sin is death, and that death is that separation from God where we break fellowship with Him, and certainly that is a hindrance of a major proportion. But that is not the entirety of it. What else is this weight? And where does that hindrance often come from? Sometimes there are temporal results or physical results to sin. You have somebody who's promiscuous and all of a sudden they get a disease. Okay, there is a physical result to sin. Okay, we get these weights. But also, how often is the weight a mental weight? How often is it that we enter into sin and the realization comes, I'm in this sin. I'm failing here. I am in this sin. I'm hurting people perhaps. I'm in this sin. I'm not right with God. I'm in this sin. And then I have to make an adjustment, because if I maintain that perception, then I have a weight that I'm not meant to bear. Sin is answered by grace. Sin is always answered by grace. Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So if I ever fail, my answer to the failure, both to get out of the failure and to deal with the failure in my own heart, is grace. I always have to apply grace. This was the beauty of David. This was why David, God was so delighted in him. It wasn't that he never failed, that he never sinned. The guy was a wicked little sinner. It was that he always ran to the grace of God. He always knew how to handle his sin. Well, God knew that David was a sinner. That didn't come as any great surprise. God knows that I'm a sinner. That comes as no great surprise either. That's why the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. That's why the lamb's slaying, the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, and the burial and resurrection of Christ is what the world was established on. And so now I have this foundation, and grace becomes the answer to all my issues. Got a weakness? Grace is your answer. Did you fail? Grace is your answer. Did you sin? Grace is your answer. Did you lose it? Grace is your answer. We always deal with it in grace. It's always the answer. That is God's prescription for my condition. My grace, God said, is sufficient for you. God, can you remove this thorn in my flesh? I'm in the flesh, God, I have a thorn. Something is really bringing out my flesh, God. Your solution, your prescription is grace. Grace thinking is vital thinking for the believer. Because apart from grace thinking, there is no correct thinking. So if I want to think correctly, I'm thinking in grace. The practical manifestation of grace is the finished work. Now the finished work is finished for my redemption for Christ, but it is also finished for all the details of my life. And so grace, which brings me to the finished work, is always my resolution. This is why in Hebrews 4:16 we come boldly to the throne of grace. Because the throne of grace dictates in my heart the issues of my life. And when the throne of grace is present and ruling and functioning and active in my life, where is it going to take me? It's going to take me to the finished work. It's going to take me to the love of God. It's going to take me to the character of God. It's going to take me to the forgiveness of God. It's going to take me to the mercy of God. It's going to take me to all the things that are of God. So grace is always my provision and my solution. I never step out in my thinking out of grace. I never go out of grace in my mindset. My thinking is always regulated by grace. You go into a situation, perhaps there's other believers, you're not sure. Have you ever had that? Like, I had somebody ask me this question recently. I've been reading this person's work, and I know that I respect them, but like, I don't know, I know there's certain things where it's not quite right. I don't know how to handle it. What should I look for? Look for grace. Filter everything in your perception through grace. Something happens, filter it through grace. Dealing with people, filter it through grace. Have something in your personal life, filter it through grace. Not sure what to do? Go to grace. How do I respond? Respond in grace. Uncertain what to do? Go to grace. I don't know what my answer should be. Let it be grace. It's my answer, it's my solution, it's my provision. Everything is grace. So we always live in this grace of God. Now, how am I going to live in the grace of God in an evil day? Because let's face it, the world is pretty wicked. It's getting increasingly corrupt. It has always been corrupt on the one hand. It has been just the same as it is on the one hand. I mean, the corruption that we see today is not new corruption. We look out there today and we see all the, perhaps the immense amount of promiscuity on college campuses. Why? They deny the grace of God. They deny the Word of God. Let's turn to Jude for a minute. In verse 17, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." This is an amazing juxtaposition. He's talking about the condition of the end times. That's where we are. We are now in the end times. Everything that Jesus described as being the end times and the beginning of sorrows, we're there. We are in that beginning of sorrows. Next big event is the rapture. We are there, and that is imminent. Could happen today. Could happen who knows when. Nobody knows the day. Watch out for people who predict the date. They don't know. Watch out if they say that God told them the date. He did not. Jesus said He in His humanity did not know the date. Only the Father knows the date. But the next big event is the rapture, and we are supposed to be able to discern the times. We are discerning the times. Many wonderful believers are discerning the times that we are heading imminently for the rapture. Everything that needs to be fulfilled that the Bible said would take place has taken place. And so now we are anticipating. We are in this evil time where men are mockers, where they walk after ungodly lusts. Take a look at any college campus, you'll see what I mean. Some are worse than others. But it's not uncommon in any college campus that students, if they're not being promoted to it by the college themselves, they do it on their own. They're walking in these lusts. Why do you think they're walking in these lusts? Take a look at what's going on in high schools. You have this culture that nobody is talking about. Of this incredible ungodliness. And it's happening with the young people. This is why it always amazes me when parents let kids watch whatever they want on TV or get those incredibly wicked video games. Why do you think kids are shooting up schools? Because they've done it 10,000 times on their video game and now they want to see what it would be like in real life. This is our culture. Jesus said it would be as in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, if you study that out, you find that not only were there giants in the land, these half angel, half man giants, you're going to find that it was sanctified unto violence. It was sanctified unto evil. It was sanctified unto corruption. Very much like what's going on in our country today and the rest of the world also for the most part. It's sanctified unto these things. Well, we have a solution to this. The Word of God says, you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Those words there, keep yourselves, that's in the first aorist active imperative, and it's an imperative of urgency. Keep yourself urgently. Be diligent to do this. Be vigilant about it. There is an urgency to this. Keep yourselves in the love of God. In this age that we are in, we must, above all things, keep ourselves in the love of God. We keep ourselves in agape. And then he gives the qualifier for that. Looking for mercy. Looking for mercy. How is it that I keep myself in the love of God and I look for mercy? Why? Because it brings me to the experience of eternal life. It's very different than what you might expect. You might expect in a world of ungodliness, what you want is really clear-cut rules. Really clear-cut laws. You might even be tempted to go heavy-handed. And heavy-handedly say, these barriers are present for our protection. We must follow the law. There's a problem with that. There's two problems with that. The strength of sin is in that law. And the throne of iniquity works mischief by that law. So it's not in the law that my solution to today's problems comes. It's not in the law that I respond to today's culture. I respond to today's culture by keeping myself in the love of God, looking for mercy. How do I respond if I'm faced with people who are immoral all around me? Maybe you're a young person in a secular college and there's immorality all around you. How do? I keep myself in the love of God. And I look for mercy. I don't keep myself in the laws of God, because the laws of God will strengthen my propensity to sin, and being surrounded by that immorality, it's much easier to enter into that immorality out of the law than it is from the love of God. Because the love of God is far more appealing than sin. The heart of God toward a believer, if that believer receives the heart of God, lives in the heart of God, understands the heart of God, meditates on the heart of God, is permeated with the heart of God, that believer will not want to abandon the heart of God. They will see abandoning the love of God as being a tremendous, tragic mistake. And they're not going to want to go there. It's like saying to somebody, hey, you know what? Why don't you jump in a volcano? And you're going to look at them like they're crazy. Well, that's what temptation becomes when you have the heart of God. When you keep yourself in the love of God, temptation is like saying, hey, why don't you jump in a volcano? It'll be fun. Really? You're nuts. There's nothing fun about jumping in a volcano. Well, that's what it is. Compared to the love of God, when I enter into the things of the world, it's like jumping in that volcano. Stepping out from the love of God. We keep ourselves in the love of God. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? We look for mercy. We look for mercy. In Jude 1:21, that portion, keep yourselves, the idea is guard and keep yourselves. It's the same kind of keeping yourself as you would find in a prison warden. As you would find with a prison warden keeping prisoners. It's the same idea where the Word of God says in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence. Well, we keep our heart with all diligence in the love of God as a prison warden keeps and watches the prisoners. That's how I keep myself in the love of God. I'm careful what I let in. I'm careful what I let out. I make sure it is purely the love of God. And anything that is not the character of God, I'm sorry, it's not coming in. I'm not letting it escape me either. I keep myself in the love of God and I look for mercy. Why do I look for mercy? Because it all starts with mercy. The full character and the full manifestation of God and God's grace starts with mercy. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13:4, where we have the definition of agape love, it is first long-suffering patience, that's the expression of mercy, and it is immediately and invariably followed by kindness. That is the manifestation of the attitude of mercy. So I keep myself in the long-suffering and patience of God. How do I do that? Something happens, and I go to the long-suffering patience of God. Because that keeps me in the experience of the love of God. If something happens with me, that's how I think. God is long-suffering and exceedingly patient with me. But something happens with you, and that's what I think. God is exceedingly long-suffering in His patience with you. So if I have this love of God, long-suffering patience is not a problem. All I do is keep myself in the love of God. I meditate on the love of God. I meditate on the goodness of God, and it automatically brings me to the long-suffering patience of God, which then is followed quite naturally, never having to strive in it, but being kind, or with receiving kindness, with the expression of that character, that first and most important character of the love of God. It all starts with the mercy of God. And so if I want to live in the agape love of God, I start with mercy. I fail. Mercy. Where does mercy come from? The blood of Christ. I fail. Mercy. How does it work? By the cross. God put my sins on the cross. I've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. I meditate on these things. Any sort of a failure whatsoever, I realize that the blood has taken them away from me. My sin has returned back to God. The blood of Christ has utterly cleansed me. He's completely forgotten it, and that means that He has erased it from all existence, past, present, and future. Why? Because God knows the past, present, and future, and everything there is to be known, and He doesn't know my sins. This is how I keep myself in the love of God. Why? Because this is the only way that I can have a mentality where I'll be willing to approach a all holy God. How do I come to the throne room when God is holy, righteous, and powerful? By keeping myself in the love of God through the mercy of Christ. How do I dare anything when knowing what a wicked little sinner I am? Because I'm a wicked little sinner who keeps his focus on the fact that all his wicked little sins were removed at the cross, cleansed from me by the blood, and I have been established in God's righteousness through faith in that blood. And now I am in the love of God. Now I dare to approach God. How many people don't like to pray because they feel like there's sin in their life? How many people, you've all heard this, how many people don't even want to go to church because they feel like there's sin in their life? They don't know what it means to keep themselves in the love of God by looking for mercy. Well, we keep our heart with all diligence. Where do we keep it? We keep it in the love of God. How do we do it? Look for mercy. We always look for mercy. Why? Because Jude tells us that that is the solution to today's world. Not for today's world, certainly it can be a solution for their issues, but for me as a believer living in the world, that's my provision. That's my solution. That's how I keep from entering into the things that the world enters into. The love of God is better. So we always look to the mercy of God. When I have the mercy of God, then in verse 22 of Jude, it says, then I will enter into compassion that makes a difference. It's the mercy of God and the compassion that follows that mercy that makes the difference. But I need to do it through the mercy of God, by keeping myself in that mercy. Now here's the thing. If I am self-righteous, I will not go to mercy. Mercy will be something that may even make me angry. I may see the mercy of God as unjust. I may see the people as being undeserving of mercy. Go figure. How do you not be deserving of mercy? Like, what condition makes me undeserving of mercy? Isn't the fact that it's mercy, isn't that the precursor for that I'm undeserving? That sometimes we're like, well, people are undeserving of mercy, or I'm undeserving of mercy. That's insane. You don't know what mercy is. Self-righteousness is a little bit of a tricky thing. Self-righteousness is not that I feel I'm better than everybody else per se. That's not where self-righteousness really comes from. Self-righteousness comes from the fact that I've stopped being aware of my own condition. If I'm not aware of my own condition, I will very easily enter into self-righteousness. I may not think I'm better than anybody else, and I can still be self-righteous, just because I have forgotten my own condition. I have forgotten that there is no good thing in me. I've forgotten my heart is faint and my head is sick. I forgot that all my righteousnesses in Isaiah 64 are as filthy rags. I've forgotten this. I've forgotten that in my best estate I'm an unprofitable servant. I've forgotten this. When I forget this, I can enter into self-righteousness. But when I remember it, then I cling to the mercy of God. Then I'm able to keep myself in the love of God. I'm not saying that I know myself after the flesh. I just know my own condition. I'm fallen, and apart from the pure grace of God, I'm going into hell. And the only thing that is keeping me from hell is that pure grace of God, is that first application of mercy that has removed my sins, and then the grace of God, which actually allows me to be seated above in heavenly places with Christ at the right hand of God. When I forget that, it's very easy for me to become judgmental. It's very easy for me to become unkind. It's very easy for me to become harsh in my manifestations, like my lifestyle or my communication or what have you. It's very easy for me to look at somebody and say, well, you are this and you are that and you are this, and I'm actually a finger pointer. Finger pointing is deadly stuff. It's simply another form of accusation. It's very easy for me to go into these things through self-righteousness. And by the way, it's also what Lucifer experienced. Lucifer became self-righteous. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we see the story. He was self-righteous. He forgot that he was not God, that he was a created being. And he forgot it because he had it together. And he was beautiful. He had it together. How often do I say, I have it together? Anybody who says, I have it together, really doesn't have a clue yet. But don't worry, if that's you, God will reveal it to you that you don't in fact have it together. How many people are like so distraught at the fact that they're realizing that they're sinners? I don't know, I thought I had it together, but lately I'm seeing that I am a sinner. That I'm not doing things quite the way I should be. I'm not the way that I should be. I got news for you. You're learning mercy. You didn't know that, did you? You're learning mercy. Because that revelation that I'm a no good rotten sinner is so important in my life. Apart from it, I simply enter into self-righteousness. But realizing that I'm not with it, I don't have it, causes me to rely on the mercy of God. And then I am able to keep myself in the love of God. That's an important realization for believers. And God will bring us to that realization. You're no good. And you know what? I'm no good either. The only one who was ever any good at all was the Father who sent the Son. Because the Son said, I'm no good. And He was. But he was responding according to his humanity. And so that realization that I'm no good is an all-important realization if I'm to know the love of God. You get to the point you say, boy, I'm a train wreck. Thank God for it. You get to the point where you say, man, I'm nothing but a wicked little sinner. Thank God for it. Why? Because then you start building the capacity for mercy. Then you start building the capacity to live in the love of God. Now here's another thing though. If I see myself as a wicked little sinner, how do I cross over to mercy? There is an intermediate step, if you will. And that is the cross. I have to have that cross. Because otherwise, I'm a wicked little sinner. And I appreciate the fact that God's merciful. But I'm still going to remain in that self-orientation that won't allow God to transform me. That won't allow God to make it a practical reality that there is mercy to be had. I'm still going to elevate self, which takes away that mercy. So we go to the cross and we find the love of God. We find the mercy of God. We find the compassion of God. And it makes a difference. In Ephesians 5:16, we redeem the time because the days are evil. It's talking about these days. We redeem the time because the days are evil. And we are not to be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Unwise there, in the Amplified, they translate it as vague, thoughtless, and foolish. I don't get vague, thoughtless, and foolish in the evil days. I keep myself in the love of God and I look for mercy because the days are evil. What does it mean to redeem the time? It means the same thing as redeeming a coupon. I have certain time and I redeem it. In other words, I make it eternally valuable. A coupon that's unredeemed is nothing but a piece of paper. But once I redeemed, it takes on a value. Time, when it's not redeemed, is of no value. But when time becomes the opportunity to keep myself in the love of God, it becomes eternally valuable. It's not that you're redeeming the time by all that you do. You're redeeming the time by looking for mercy and keeping yourself in the love of God. And that, in turn, keeps you from the world, keeps you from your flesh, it keeps you from everything else, keeps you protected from the devil. What's the first thing the devil wants to take away? The character of God, the love of God. So we keep ourselves in that love of God. Ephesus was threatened by God in Revelation 2:4 for not keeping themselves in the love of God. They had great doctrine. The apostles were their pastors. They had great doctrine. But their doctrine didn't keep them in the love of God. When their doctrine didn't keep them in the love of God, God threatened and ultimately did remove His presence. It was the shortest lived of the seven churches of Asia Minor. 100 years with the apostles as your pastors. And they disappeared. Because God would not be present where His character was not present. They didn't keep themselves in the love of God. You see, if I don't keep myself in the love of God, mercy becomes distant. Self-righteousness takes over. Sin becomes the issue. Not just the issue like sin is the issue like how to deal with. No, sin is the issue that I live in. If I don't look for mercy, I have no other options. This is why you have things happening to like what happened to Harvard. Harvard went south Yale. Yale went south Princeton. Princeton went south. They always go south. Why? Satan hits them, attacks them. There were great Bible colleges in their day. Now they deny even God, the existence of God. They deny the veracity of the Word of God. They're not great Bible colleges anymore. They're meccas of secular, humanistic, and ungodly thinking. They don't agree with the Bible. They try to tell you why the Bible is wrong in their arrogance and their ignorance. What happened there? They didn't keep themselves in mercy. They started out well, they didn't finish well. They didn't keep themselves in mercy. We always keep ourselves in mercy. It teaches us in Titus 2:12 to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We've got to live in the mercy of God in order to keep ourselves in that agape love. Hosea bought back Gomer. In Hosea chapter 3 and verse 2, Hosea bought back Gomer. Do we understand that? Hosea bought back Gomer. But in Hosea 4:1, God said, and of course Gomer was a picture of Israel. God said about Israel, there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. That's why they were in the position they were. There was no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God. Without truth and mercy, there is no real doctrine. I may have intellectual theology, but I don't have life-imparting doctrine without the mercy of God. In Psalm 85 and verse 10, mercy and truth are united. They are one and the same. I cannot live in truth if I do not live in mercy. They are one and the same. So it's always mercy and truth. If there is to be truth, there must be mercy. It takes me to the love of God. So if I am to have good Bible doctrine, it will always take me to the love of God. It will not take me to the law. It will not take me to do good, be good. It will not take me to any performance. Why will it not take me to any performance? Because in Galatians 5:6, faith works by love. And in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. The just live by faith. Righteousness is of faith. So I always have to go to the mercy and the love of God and the faith that it builds in my life. If I'm preaching anything but the character of God, and if my message, no matter what that message is about, if the foundation of it is not mercy and truth, it's not going to be life-imparting doctrine. Instead, it's going to take people into sin. And it may not be outward sin, it may be the sin which is far worse, that is self-righteousness. And so we never enter into that place. And then people become proud and they become very arrogant and they become very unkind in their arrogance. Because it is apart from mercy, which is truth. And so we keep ourselves in the mercy and truth. In Psalm 108, mercy is great above the heavens. What does that mean? That heavens are under mercy. God's throne is established in mercy. God's ways are ways of mercy. All of heaven yields to mercy. That's why it was such an intolerable situation when Satan, who was back then Lucifer, stepped outside of mercy. That's what he really did when he became proud and he started to elevate himself. He stepped outside of mercy, outside the love of God. And that was intolerable. That could not exist in heaven. Mercy is the key to holiness. And so we always operate in mercy. Now, that being said, how do we receive this? Is this intellectual information where now I know that mercy is the key to holiness. And I can judge mercy. I can start saying, this person has it, this person doesn't. If this is where I am, I have not received the message. This is not about my intellect. The only way this message will profit me is if I receive it with faith as a child, where it defines reality. Because apart from that, it's not going to profit. Apart from that, it becomes knowledge which puffs up. We never take any message from God, whether it's from the pulpit or from somebody's book that preaches the Word of God, or whether it's from the Bible, we never take it apart from simple childlike faith. It is never to be intellectual knowledge. It's just the truth. It is reality. And when I accept it with faith, childlike faith, then it doesn't so much become knowledge as it becomes a frame of reference. And when it becomes a frame of reference, then my thinking is regulated by it, and I have the throne of grace operating in my heart. That's why the Word of God says that the law, the Word of God, the law there is Torah, not speaking of the Mosaic law, but the Word of God is written on our hearts. Because it becomes the frame of reference that becomes a governing principle in our lives. Ruling doctrine. We never accept it any other way. Mercy becomes ruling doctrine. Mercy becomes my foundation. Mercy becomes my frame of reference. And it keeps me in the love of God. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged in Proverbs 16:6. Mercy does not bring me to sin. It takes me out of sin. Old sin nature brought me to sin. The devil's effect on my old sin nature brought me to sin. Mercy takes me out. We allow mercy and truth in Proverbs 3:3 to become the foundation of our thinking. But not only do we have it be the foundation of our thinking, it's the foundation of all our decision making, both internally and externally. And when that takes place, it's bound on our necks. Remember, necks speak of free volition. That says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them on your neck, write them on the table of your heart. Have them as your frame of reference, and any decision, any volitional component, anything that has even remotely to do with your volition, let it be mercy and truth. And then you are living in the love of God. Amen?